Our scripture reading is from Esther, chapter 4. Doing just about one sermon per chapter. This doesn't seem to be very loud. Esther, chapter 4. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud voice in a bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came to her and told her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatach went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go into the king, and to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatach, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come unto the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to another to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. In the previous chapter, we left off with King Ahasuerus and his best friend, supposed best friend, who turned out to be a traitor, but he considered him a friend at that time. They were having some drinks together. And yet, as they relaxed in their exclusive tower, call it an ivory tower, we read, the city of Shushan was perplexed. Shushan, the capital city, was perplexed. Chapter 4 then opens with Mordecai showing just how perplexed the city was in him personally. When Mordecai understood what was done regarding the decree issued by Haman using the king's signet ring, or as I like to call it, the otto pin, he tore his clothes and replaced it with sackcloth and ashes and went out into the center of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. He even came right up to the king's gate, as far as he was allowed to go, because nobody's allowed to actually go inside the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. But it was not only the city was perplexed, but in every province, wheresoever the king's commandment when his decree came, there was great mourning. And his decree came, and there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes, not just Mordecai. Why? What was all this about? Why was everyone so grieved and perplexed? Well, I don't have to tell you, do I? You've all read this book probably many times. I think everybody here has read it more than once. And you were here last week. You remember how Haman was insulted by Mordecai, who refused to bow down to him when he passed by. It was told to Haman by someone, and it's possible that Haman would have done little or nothing to Mordecai for that minor infringement. I mean, big deal that somebody didn't bow down. But when he found out that Mordecai was a Jew, Haman's heart was filled with hatred, and he said to himself, "These people have got to go." Remember, the Jew is practically a synonym for Christian in the Old Testament. He's a Christian. These people have got to go. But how can I, an individual, eliminate so many scattered people, he thought to himself. So he used his best cunning to devise a plan to enlist the force of the government. And since he was on the best of terms with the king, he thought, I got some pretty good chances here. Yes, chances, chances. He was big on chances. He believed in luck. And his superstitious heart sought out a way to control his luck. He used Purim, or dice. We explained that before. I don't know exactly how it was done. They throw dice, and this went over some period of time. And day after day, many times, he finally came to a lucky day. Everything was good for this day. And then he surreptitiously went to the king and reported and told him, there is in your kingdom a people who have laws of their own and aren't loyal to you and are causing a lot of trouble. What should be done to them? The king said. Haman was ready for this. He was hoping the king would ask that. He had an immediate answer. His solution was that on a certain day, all the loyal citizens of Persia should arm themselves and kill all these people and take their possessions. They should kill men and women and children. No one should be left alive. The king said, okay, if you say so. Maybe the king thought, well, this is a handful of a dozen or so people. I don't know what he thought. But he said, okay. He gave his okay. The Jews wouldn't be able to resist such an overwhelming onslaught of murderous people. And this was calculated to take place on Haman's lucky day. That day was approaching. The decree was issued and spread all over the kingdom. That's why all Shushan was perplexed. And that's why Mordecai was in anguish and tore his clothing and covered himself with ashes. And even the people who were not Jews, no doubt, were perplexed. What is this? That we must kill all the Jews? Now, even though the whole city knew about this, the news hadn't reached into the inner court of the king. Now, that's not surprising, is it? Those holding high office are seldom aware of what's going on among the common people. It's true today. They are in their towers. Esther was also in the palace, and she also hadn't heard about the decree of Haman, didn't know a thing about it, which was written in the law of the Medes and the Persians, which once written cannot be revoked. What a funny rule that was. It might be a kind of proto-attempt to an idea of a constitution. Any new laws in our country must be in accord with the Constitution. Not allowed to go against the Constitution. But even a constitution in our land, with difficulty, rightfully so, can be amended or altered. But the laws of the Medes and Persians were supposed to be so perfect that once issued and signed with the king's signet ring, cannot ever be revoked under any circumstance. They were assuming themselves a role of God here, I think. Anyway, Esther the queen had her handmaids with her in the palace. Her handmaids didn't live there. They came and worked there. When their shift ended, they went home where they lived among the rest of the common people. The handmaids heard about or witnessed the misery of Mordecai, and they knew that Esther and Mordecai were related. Naturally, when they returned to the palace the next day, then their next shift, they told Esther that he had torn all his clothing and was wearing burlap bags and covered with ashes. Did Esther know why Mordecai was behaving in this way? It appears she didn't realize the gravity of the situation, but was exceedingly aggrieved out of a concern for her much-loved senior cousin's lack of clothing. And they would tear up whatever clothing he had. She sent him actually new clothes, but they were equivalent of a Hallmark card that says, cheer up, it's not all that bad. But she also had enough sense to send a message through one of the king's attendants to find out what's going on here. What's the reason Mordecai is so upset? Mordecai told him the whole truth about the plan to execute all the Jews. The attendant then relayed this awful news to Esther, along with a message from Mordecai telling her she must appeal to King Ahasuerus to do something about this. And Esther responded that she was helpless to appeal to the king, because she didn't have any free access to the king. She hadn't seen him for a month, and nobody's supposed to see him unless he calls for them. Anyone enters his chamber without first being summoned could be put to death for the intrusion. The king had the power to receive or not receive the intruder, but that, I suppose, depended on how busy he was or maybe his mood that day. Then Mordecai sent a message back via the attendant. They didn't have the ability to send text. It would have been so much easier if you just text, you know. But they sent a message back, and Mordecai reminded Esther, she too is in danger. He said, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than the rest of us Jews. For if you altogether hold your peace at this time," this is a threat almost, "then shall there be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, Esther." In other words, he's saying, even if you escape this time, Esther, this decree will open the door to other similar decrees. Think of this as a first step. Don't think no other attempts will be made to exterminate the Jews, and it will only get worse. And you, Esther, will not escape. Then he adds the well-known exhortation. The book of Esther is almost known for this. "And who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" This answer is almost always seen as words of faith. I say maybe. I'm not so sure. Words of faith would sound more like an exhortation to trust God, like God has put you in this place at this time, not who knows. But God isn't mentioned here in this book, remember? Words of faith would sound more like, "If you do the will of God, no man shall stand against you." God once charged his people, saying, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for I, the Lord, will keep my covenant with my people forever. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law. Turn not from it to the right hand, to the left." That's the language of faith, not who knows what might happen. Merely saying who knows whether you are come to the kingdom such a time as this seems weak in comparison. Who knows? Cannot Mordecai bring himself to say the name of God? It's like saying to Esther, "Take a chance. It might just be that appealing to the king, you might, maybe, with a lot of luck, save the Jewish people." Sounds more like a coach giving his discouraged team a peppy word of encouragement. "Don't be afraid. You can do it. Be bold. Believe in yourself. Get out there and win for the team." Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he charged the disciples to continue his mission after he's gone. Did he say, "Okay, my disciples, you must go into the world and carry on this good work. Don't be afraid. I believe in you. This is your time to shine. So get out there and show the world what you've got." Is that what we read in the last chapter of Matthew? No, Jesus never talked like that. He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. God's commission to his disciples to preach the gospel and baptize believers from all people wasn't an empty who knows. Maybe you're here for such a purpose as that. And neither is your commission, brothers and sisters, just an empty pep talk. Let's get out there and win Harrisville for Jesus Christ. You're not told to live a good life and be bold, and who knows, maybe your words and actions will be the means of influencing others for good. Jesus didn't say, "Believe in yourself. Confidence starts with you," and so forth. Neither did our Lord allow you to conclude, as it appears Esther concluded, "You've got nothing to lose, so you might as well try." Rather, your commission is to consciously serve the Lord and be not shamed of the name of Christ, and never fear the faces of men, because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. "And I will never leave you nor forsake you." Or how about, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Or how about this, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Without acknowledging God as your strength, if you succeed, the credit goes to lucky you, and you'll be tempted to rejoice in your boastings. But all such rejoicing is evil. Consider also the resigned attitude of Esther. Are her words a statement of faith, or are they sound more like a stoic resignation? What she says is, "If I perish, I perish." Sounds a little like, "Okay, if that's what I must do, I shall go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish, que sera, sera." It's very important to understand this. Too often positive-sounding words of encouragement have no root in the sovereign will of God and his imminent control and watch care over us. Such positive-sounding words have no roots that go any deeper than vain self-confidence or humanistic optimism. Find your strength. To find your strength, you must appeal to God, not to the spirit of we can do it, or I can do, or can do. Wasn't that Obama's saying? The Christian must never give himself over to I can do anything spirit, or the equally damaging acquiescence of godless fate. What I'm going to say now is something we covered previously, but bears repeating. It's a matter of who we're talking about when we, in the book of Esther, use the word Jew. What is a Jew in the Old Testament? If I were to say to you, my friend is a Jew, or he's Jewish, what do you think I mean? What do you imagine the word Jew is used without defining it? Do you think first of his nationality or his religion? Or do you even make a distinction? He is a Jewish nationality, and so therefore he's a Jew by religion. Do you think that a person is Jew because of his nationality or ancestry? Or do you think of a Jew, he's a Jew because he goes to the synagogue and wears a yarmulke and dark clothing? Maybe you don't make a distinction between his ancestry and his religion. It's understandable because many, many people of Jewish nationality are also of the Jewish religion. It's understandable that people commonly confuse their ancestry with their religion. But they're not the same. And I better not confuse my ancestry with my religion, because my ancestors were pagans, and probably yours were too. There are people of other ancestry who have become Jewish, and there are many Jews who don't follow the Jewish religion, but became Christians. This mixing of one's nationality with a religion isn't exclusive to Judaism. It's not just the Jews, but people of India, for example, are known as Hindus. And the predominant religion of the people is also called Hindu. I don't know the percentage, but my guess is probably 90, maybe more than 90% of Hindus by nationality are also Hindus by religion. But as you know, there are also Christian Hindus, that is Christian in religion, Hindu in nationality. There are Muslim Hindus. There are atheist Hindus. Also, there are no doubt Europeans by nationality who practice Hinduism. So there's a difference between nationality and religion. The same with the Jews. There are Jews by nationality who have received Jesus Christ and who are Christians by religion. There are also people who are not Jewish by birth who follow the Jewish religion. Not so many, but some. Maybe I'm overstressing this point, but I do so because we easily forget it. I keep emphasizing this point, not because it's hard to understand, but because it's easy to forget and to ignore the distinction. It was true of the Jews living in Esther's day as well. Haman wanted to kill all the Jews living in Shushan, Persia, because he hated the Jews. The question is, did he hate the Jewish race of people? Was he anti-Semitic, or did he hate their religion? If a Jew by race would come to Haman and say, please don't kill me. Yes, I'm a Jew by birth, but I promise to worship the Persian gods. I promise to stop worshiping Jehovah and from now on worship the Persian gods. Would Haman have spared him? A lot of people today hate the Jews. It seems that goes a long way back with their whole history. It's true today, and it was obviously true back in Esther's day. When you think of notable Jew haters by name, the name of Adolf Hitler comes ready to mind, and many people compare Hitler with Haman. Both wanted to exterminate the Jews and by means of violence. But while it's true both these men hated Jews enough to resort to their total annihilation, they were different in one crucial aspect. Hitler hated the Jews because he believed they were instrumental in Germany's losing World War I, and two, because he believed in evolution. And he believed that the German race is superior to all other races of people on earth. And because there's so many Jews living in Germany and in Europe, and because the lower evolved Jews were marrying and mixing bloodlines with the highly evolved, great and wonderful Aryan race, Hitler became convinced that the final solution was to murder them all. There are other reasons as well, such as jealousy, but of course Hitler would never admit to being jealous of the Jews. So what do you think? Did Hitler hate the Jews because of their religion or because of their nationality or race? I think Hitler couldn't care less about their religious practices. Hitler himself was a baptized Roman Catholic. Did you know that? But he had no time for the Roman Church. He didn't care whether your religion was Roman Catholic or Protestant or Jewish. Hitler was not concerned with anyone's religion. He was concerned with their race. And the Jews to him were an inferior race. That's how Haman and Hitler were altogether different. Hitler hated the Jewish race, but Haman hated the biblical Jewish religion. You understand that? Both were wrong, of course. It's clear to me that Haman's well-orchestrated plan was not just toward the Jewish people because they were Semitic, because Haman himself was Semitic. He's Haman the Agagite. He was Semitic. His objective was not to eliminate the inferior race. That was Hitler. Haman's objective was to break God's promise of a Savior coming from the house of David, which he knew was Jewish. Haman hated the Jews because of their biblical religion. He hated the fact that they could look to a coming deliverer, a redeemer, a king. Haman hated Jews primarily because of the promise of the Messiah. Haman's design was to wipe out the Jews and was really an intention to frustrate God's promise of the Messiah. You run into trouble if you try to frustrate God's plans. Haman resembled a dragon which was ready for the woman to be delivered, for to devour the child of promise as soon as it was born. Actually, before this all happened. And the dragon was wroth with the Jews and went to make war with the remnant of the seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Haman's war was against Jesus Christ. Otherwise, why would Haman go to such extremes? Why would he slaughter all the Jews when only one man offended him? That was Mordecai. In his issue with Mordecai, Haman found occasion to frustrate the chances of their ever getting their Messiah. Does anybody else in Scripture go to such extremes? Well, sure, think of Herod the Great, right? He wasn't secular like Haman. He was religious. He wasn't anti-Semitic. He was also Semitic, like Haman. Both Haman and Herod wanted to destroy all hopes of the king of the Jews. Scripture tells us that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east. By the way, that's, thank you, here, coming from Persia or Iran, same land, to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Jerusalem was troubled. Sounds a little like the city of Shushan, which was perplexed. All the city was perplexed. And when Herod gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Where is this child going to be born? And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him." Well, he was lying. He didn't want to worship him. But the wise men were not foolish men. They were wise men, right? They were called wise for a reason. They were wise enough not to divulge where the child king was and went home another way. Then Herod, he knew the town of Bethlehem at least, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth. Sounds a little like Haman. And sent forth, and what? Did he seek to find the child and kill him alone? We'll get this child. No, that wouldn't be enough. Someone might make a mistake and kill the wrong baby. Herod, following Haman's example, wasn't taking any chances. He slew all the children in that town that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. He wanted to kill them all dead, just like Haman before him. Kill all the Jews. You see how the anti-Semitism of Adolf Hitler is totally different than Haman's and Herod's attempts to kill all hopes of the Messiah? Hitler wanted to wipe out this inferior bloodline. They were not so evolved. But Haman and Herod wanted to destroy the Messiah. You see how Hitler and others like him who hate Jews because of the race, while wrong, is entirely different than Haman, who hated the prophecy of the Savior from the tribe of Judah. Yes, both hate Jews and want to kill them all, But that's where the similarity ends. The reasons are entirely different. Hitler hated the Jews because he thought they contributed to Germany's loss of World War I, and because Himmler convinced Hitler that the Jewish people were an obstacle to pure and perfect Aryan race. Aryan and Iran are basically the same word in root, and Iran is Persia. And they therefore must be exterminated. Haman hated the Jews not because of their ancestry and race, but because of their God and the promise of the Christ. Both tyrants hated Jews, but Haman's hatred is more focused and self-conscious. Hitler's motives were based on lies and ignorance and evolution. Haman's motive was based on spiritual certainty that he wished to suppress and make void. Hitler wished to terminate the Jews in Europe because he believed in Darwinian evolution. And because he believed the Jews were less evolved and inferior, he wanted them killed. Haman wanted to terminate the Jews because he hated God, the Father, and the Son. God used Hitler like a tool to punish the proud and godless Jews of the 20th century Europe for their wicked undermining of the Christian faith. Haman was God's tool to awaken the apathetic and indifferent Jews who were prospering in Persia and had lost interest in returning to the Promised Land. I hope this clears up any notion that modern racial anti-Semitism is the same as rejection of the Jewish religion. Christians don't hate Jews for their nationality, but we totally and unequivocally reject their religion as anti-Christian. That is modern Judaism, not as you find it in Esther. The modern Jewish religion is incompatible with the Christian religion. I never use the term Judeo-Christian because it's confusing. If you think it means the religions are pretty much the same, you're wrong. Understand this. Modern Judaism has nothing in common with the Jews in Scripture. Before Christ revealed himself, the terms Israel and later Jews are almost synonymous with the word church. That means that's where you find true believers. It doesn't mean that all the Jews were true believers, though. Let's ask, does the visible church consist only of and all of God's people? Is that how we think of the church? It's only God's people and all of God's people. No, but that's where you always find God's people. You'll find hypocrites there, too. Were all the Jews of Esther's day faithful to God? Again, no, but that's where you find God's people. What about the Jews today? What should we think of them? Answer, are you speaking of the Jewish ancestry or the Jewish religion? We love them as we would any other race of people. We're told to love all men. That would include Ashkenazi Jews. But if you mean the Jewish anti-Christian religion, we must reject it unequivocally. It cannot be paired with the Christian faith. The Jewish religion of today has nothing to do with the Jewish religion of Esther's day. Modern-day Judaism explicitly and knowingly rejects Jesus Christ as Savior. Explicitly. And nothing is more central to our faith than that. The Jews of Esther's day, and right up until the last Pentecost, in that dispensation, the church was weak and impure, to be sure, but it was the visible church on earth. But since Pentecost, the Jewish religion of today is no longer a church, but the synagogue of Satan. It's a wholly false, false, false religion. What does that mean for me today? I want you to know that the Jews back then, there was no other way to be called a child of God than by faith in the Messiah who is to come. Without that faith, there would be no forgiveness of sins, no mercy, no blessing. It's the same today, except you're not waiting for the Messiah to come. We're not waiting for him to come someday, well, in the second coming. But you rest in the fact that he has come down, born of the Virgin Mary in a manger in Bethlehem. He suffered and died for your redemption, which he accomplished and is now being applied. This redemption you cannot have through inheritance, nor by rituals and rites, nor by keeping your family traditions, nor by mere baptism. It's impossible for us to measure the faith of the Jews of the book of Esther, since God's word doesn't really tell us much, except that God, in reference to God, is not there. It's like the church then was much the same as it is today, lethargic and sleepy, indifferent, unmotivated, agreeable with the world, undiscerning, and happy to accommodate all the social norms that were popular in that day. We're sure that true religion and undefiled was not dead, because God never abandons his people, and he always preserves to himself a remnant. Not that we can always see it, but because God tells us so in his word. We don't even know how strong the faith of Mordecai or Esther was. People, it's proper to defend Esther. We want so much for her to be a Christian. People defend her bravery, and she was brave because she entered the king's chamber without being called, knowing that she could be killed by a breach of rules by an uncontrolled tyrant. It sounds commendable, and it is. Yet we have the testimony that she's willing to do so only because she has little to lose and little to gain. If I live, I live. If I die, I die. But if you're seeking for someone to emulate in this narrative and say, this is what we should be like, you will find none. Christ is your example. Not Mordecai, who failed to salute Haman, nor Esther, and not even Moses or Paul. They're all fallible sinners. Jesus alone is the sinless example and the only one who is to be praised. There's no reference to God in this book, but we know that Jesus loves his people. This we know, for the Bible tells me so, right? Does Jesus love you? Do you love Jesus? Yes? Then to him alone be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this book of Esther, which shows us so much about how the church in that day was corrupted and indifferent. And we pray, Father, that it would not be so today, that there would be an awakening and an outpouring of your Spirit. We pray for ourselves individually, that each one of us may say in his heart, Lord, let it not be me. Let me draw me close to you, and let me serve you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let me not become indifferent and lethargic, but to love you with all my heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.